God's preserving, protecting, perplexing grace. Number 9 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 7th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your mercy and grace to us. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that through the work of the Spirit, you would cause your truth to come alive in us, to enable us to be the people that you desire us to be, a people who profess faith, a people who declare our faith, and a people who live out our faith, and we live it out together. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We Baptists are a grace people. We are a people of grace. After all, Amazing Grace is kind of the national anthem of Baptists. That's important to us. We understand grace. We understand that we are saved by grace, and we're saved by grace alone. We've got that down. We do understand that. Salvation isn't earned. It isn't deserved. Further, it's not just that God gives us this gift, but it's not even that he sees something in us that causes him to be gracious toward us or that would elicit grace from him. There's nothing in us that draws it out. God is simply gracious, and he chose to be gracious to us and loving to us and giving us salvation. But it's not just salvation that is of grace. The whole of life is grace. Everything that we have and everything we are, we owe to the grace of God. We are a grace people. We do get that. We do understand it. But I'm not sure we think about that on a daily basis. I mean, we'll affirm it. If it comes up in discussion in Sunday school class, we'll certainly affirm it. If we're asked the question directly about it, we will affirm that we are saved by grace and grace alone. It is all the work of God's grace. It is all his loving heart toward us. But I'm not sure that we live every day from the vantage point of grace. That we look at everything that goes on in our world, we look at everything that happens in our lives and see the touch of God's grace in that. It's one thing to affirm it in a discussion in Sunday school. It's another thing to live all of life with that assurance. Just as we affirm that our God is sovereign in all things, we need to affirm that his sovereignty is a gracious sovereignty. Everything he does for us is gracious. And his grace is daily working, preserving, protecting, and perplexing his people. And that is the truth that is borne out in our text tonight, found in 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to begin at verse 8 and read down through verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved him there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this. And he called the servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." He said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is at Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord again and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And he answered, you shall not strike them down. You would not strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword, with your bow. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Fascinating story about God's preserving, protecting, and perplexing grace. Some time has passed since Naaman the leper was healed, and relations have disintegrated between Syria and Israel. Our text opens once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel. It's interesting that the king of Syria isn't named, and the king of Israel isn't named. The only one named is the prophet of God, and the reason for that is God is emphasizing his deliverance through his prophet. Israel's not saved by their power or their might or their great military. It's owing not to the brilliance of the king, but to the grace of God. God graciously delivered the nation in spite of the nation's unfaithfulness. As we work our way through the text, we're going to be reminded that as the people of God, we are assured of God's preserving, protecting, and perplexing grace. Because we are God's people, he assures us of his grace and the work of his grace in us. God has promised us his abiding presence. And along with his abiding presence comes his power and his provision, working for us, working in our behalf on a daily basis. God's providential working, that's part of his sovereignty. Because God is over all things, he is always working in the lives of his people. And things happen not by chance, but by the providential work of our God. And our God is gracious and is constantly providing for us. By his word and power, the people of God are preserved. And by his word and power, there is a people to the glory of God. And there will be to the very end of the age. Now, you and I look around and we read the headlines. We turn on the television and we listen to the news reports. And there is ample reason for concern. When we look at what's happening in our culture, when we see what's happening in the world around us, it's no wonder that we fear. It's no wonder that we're uncertain about the future. We may wonder what's in store for the church in the very near future. But this we need to understand. The church will remain. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what happens, no matter who's elected come November, no matter what happens in any country around the world, no matter what comes against us, the church of the Lord Jesus will persevere. The church of the Lord Jesus will stand. The church will remain. In fact, the church will triumph. We may lose our tax status. We may lose our seat at the political and cultural table, but the church will persevere. We may face hardship, heartache, and even persecution. We may face economic ruin, imprisonment, and even death, but the church is going to march on because God said he would preserve his church. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The church will be just fine. That's our confidence as the people of God. And our confidence rests not in who we get elected, not in our ability to stand, and not in our resources, but our assurance is in the power of our God. And His word is true. Three things I want to point out from this text. First of all, God graciously intervenes on behalf of His people. That's in verse 8 down through verse 13. Again, it's a time of war. And we're taken into the war room of Syria. So I want you to get this picture in mind. The king is gathered with his generals, and they've got maps laid out before him, and they're planning their next offensive. And no sooner does he make a plan, does he set in motion what he wants to do next, that we read, and the man of God sent word to the king of Israel and told him what he was going to do. Now, when you read that, there's part of you that says, my, Elisha must have had quite a spy network going on there. We might think that. We might be tempted to think it. And a few of the commentators I read thought that. And surely the king thought that because of the way the king reacts. There's something going on here. There's mischief in the castle. There's a mole. There's a traitor in our midst. And so, this isn't a one-time thing. We're told specifically in the text in verse 10 that this happened not once or twice. The emphasis of that is this was a regular thing. Anytime the king of Syria made his battle plans, it was thwarted by someone. Somehow there was an escape. It was the regular thing. And verse 11 says, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. One of those understatements of Scripture. He's spitting mad. And you need to picture him red-faced, pounding his fist on the table, saying, is anybody got nerve enough to tell me which one of you is telling Israel our plans? Who among us is for the king of Israel? And notice, there's an answer given immediately. It's not us. That prophet over in Israel. He knows something's wrong because every plan is thwarted. Every trap is avoided. All these plans and no results. He is furious. Oh, king, it's not us. There's no one here that would betray you. There's no one here that's against you. It's that prophet over in Israel. He keeps telling the king even the things you whisper in your bedroom. The implication of that is, this prophet somehow knows every intimate detail of what's going on over here. And the king says, well, why don't you go find this prophet so I may seize him? And he isn't saying, somebody tell me where he is because I'd like to invite him to lunch. That's not what he's asking. He says, I need to know where he is because I'm going to kill him. And immediately they give an answer. There's no counterintelligence gathering. There's no secret mission sent to spy out and figure out who the mole, the traitor is, or to try to figure out where Elisha is. No, they just immediately say, well, he's over at Dothan. You know what the implication of that is? Elisha's not hiding. The king of Syria, his informants know exactly where he is. And so they tell him immediately. He's over at Dothan. Now, David was kept safe by the power and the grace of God from Saul, from Absalom, from his various enemies. Elijah was kept safe from Ahab and Jezebel. The history of the church is replete with countless stories of God's preserving grace. Yet you and I have no assurance that God will always preserve us. David was preserved. Elijah was preserved. Elisha is being kept safe. Stephen was stoned to death. We are not assured that God will always preserve us. The Apostle Paul, though he was often preserved despite constant threat, eventually bowed before the executioner's axe. Our Lord warned us that there would be times when his followers would be hated by all. Yet when death comes, the people of God are preserved by God's grace, kept safe until the day we enter his presence. Mark it down, highlight it, circle it in red, for the truth is, no one can touch or harm God's people unless their defender allows it. And he may very well allow it. But we rejoice in God's preserving grace. Second thing, beginning with verse 14. God assures his own of his presence and power. Oh, he's over at Dothan. Well, then, guys, get together and head down to Dothan. So he sends his army. Horses, chariots, and did you notice the text says a great army. It's not a little elite force. It's not just a few commandos. It is a great army. It is a large group of soldiers. And they move during the night, and they surround the city of Dothan. And then early the next morning, Elisha's servant goes out. I don't know if he was going out to get the morning paper or what, but he stepped out early in the morning, and he looked around, and there's this great army. The city is surrounded. Horses, chariots, the whole army. And so naturally, he panics. He runs back into the house crying out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He is in a panic, and with good reason. They are surrounded by an army. "Master, what do we do?" Then Elisha says, "Well, don't be afraid." And I'm sure the servants thought, "I don't think the old man heard me. I said there's an army out there." You know, horses, chariots, spears, knives, shields, a whole army. And Elisha said, "I know what you said. I heard you. But don't fear. Because greater are those who are with us than those who are with them." Now the servant is sure the old man's off his rocker. Because the servant looks around and says, "We are alone." And so Elisha prays for his servant. "Open his eyes that he may see." And we're told in the text that God opened his eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It is one thing to be told, "Don't fear, because greater are those who are with us than those who are with them." It is another thing altogether to see that there are more with us than there are of those who are around us. What we as the people of God have to remember is that God has promised us his presence. And in promising his presence, he says to us, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, but I will be with you always to the very end of the age." He further promised us that he would supply all of our needs. He promised to preserve us. But here's the issue. What if he never shows you the chariots of fire? What if he never opens your eyes to see that greater army surrounding that insignificant army that so threatens you? What then? You go right on believing and trusting in the Word of God. My army is greater than their army. I am bigger than they are. We go on trusting in the word of our God, who says that army's in place. Trust me. That means you trust him when you walk through the valley of heartbreak. It means that you rely on him when you travel the road of family breakup. It means you rest assured of his presence in the midst of marital infidelity. It means that while you're waiting for the appointment with that oncologist, you find yourself deep in the throes of depression. You trust him because he is worthy of your trust. And you rest secured in him and the authority of his word and of his great promise. By the way, there's nothing wrong with your asking for him to open your eyes to see the chariots and to see the army. It's not a lack of faith. It isn't a lack of trust. There are times when you do cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, just give me something to assure my weak, stumbling faith. But whether he shows you or not, his word is faithful and true. I keep going back to Peter telling us. Now remember, Peter was one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were those three that were especially close to Jesus. They were there and saw so much. They saw the dead raised. They saw broken limbs made whole. They saw the dead rise. They heard the voice of God. But Peter says, we have a more certain word than all of that. The word of God. It's important. Even if he doesn't show you, he's told you. Even if he doesn't let you see, his word is sufficient. And so we trust in his word. We rejoice in his preserving grace. We rejoice in his presence and power. The last thing I want you to note begins in verse 18. And that is that God's grace often extends even to his enemies. Now we come to that perplexing part. God's preserving, God's protecting, God allowed the servant to see so that he saw what Elisha already knew, that God's got a great army surrounding and he is protecting and they can't get to him unless the Lord allows it. And I'm real comfortable with all of that. I'm encouraged by all of that. It's perplexing when we get to this next part. But remember, his ways are not our ways, and neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Here we are reading about God's preserving and protecting his people. Now the Syrian army makes its move. And again, Elisha prays. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So the army rushes them. They're coming down on them. And Elisha prays again. He says, Lord, strike them with blindness. And immediately they're struck with blindness. Now, this is the same word that's used in Genesis 19. In the context of the men of Sodom, when they were pressing in, trying to enter the house of Lot so that they could have relations with Lot's visitors, and they were struck with blindness. It's the same word. They're dazed. They're confused. They don't know where they are. And Elisha says, oh, you're at the wrong place. Tell you what, follow me, and I will take you and to the man you're looking for. And now picture that. Picture Elisha leading this great army. Oh, guys, you've come to the wrong place. Follow me. And picture them following along behind him. And he marches them right into the capital city of Israel. And when they get there, I picture it this way. He said, come on in. Come on, fellas. There's still room. Press on. Come on. Keep going. Keep going. Everybody here. Everybody check your buddy. Make sure everybody's here. And then he says, Lord, open their eyes so that they may see. And they open their eyes, and they're right in the heart of Samaria. They're in the capital city, and they're terrified. I mean, they have the same reaction the king of Israel has. I love the response of the king of Israel. Look at it in verse 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? That's kind of a subdued translation. Let me paraphrase for you. Can I kill him? Can I kill him? I mean, he's just giddy. He is overwhelmingly happy. Please, let me kill him. Let me kill him. And Elisha says, no. Instead of killing them, why don't we have a party? Set food before them. Feed them. Give them water to drink. And when they've had plenty to eat and drink, send them home. We're not even keeping them as captives. We're sending them on their way. Why? Why didn't God just end it all right then and there? Because he's gracious. And God graciously preserved and protected his people Israel, and now he is graciously preserving these unwashed Gentiles. Now, I wish I could say that because God was gracious, there was a great sweeping revival, but that isn't the case. God chose to be gracious to these vile, corrupt, idol-worshipping Gentiles. Why? Because he's gracious. It is his nature. Because in his grace, in his kindness, he gave them another chance. His ways are not our ways. And aren't you grateful? God's grace, preserving, protecting, and perplexing. I like the line in Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on this section says, I don't know, there's just something about this particular story and what happened here at the end of this incredible tale of God's preserving grace that makes me want to sing, Come ye Syrians, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. God's grace, preserving and protecting his own, and even extended to his enemies, offering hope. If only they had responded to the grace of God. We rejoice in God's preserving grace. We rejoice in his presence and power, and we rejoice in his perplexing grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, every day we experience your grace. The fact that we woke up this morning, the fact that today we've experienced life, the fact that we were able to get around, and the time we've enjoyed together in Bible study and worship, and then again tonight in worship, it's all a gift of your grace, the same as every day. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would live every day basking in, resting in, rejoicing in the gift of your grace. Because, Lord, when we do, it just becomes the natural overflow then of our heart to speak grace and peace and love and the gospel to those around us. Father, I pray the truth of this passage would grip our hearts and forever change the way we look at life. That we would really understand what it means to be a grace people. That we really understand what it means that it is by your grace that we're saved. It is by your grace that we're kept. And all that we have and all that we are, we owe to your loving mercy and grace. And we are to extend that grace to others. So, Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as family to worship, to spend time together, to laugh, to pray together. And now, Father, grant us your grace as we seek to leave this place tonight to live out the truth together for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.